We'll be reading from Psalms chapter 2, and while you prepare for that, I'd like to extend my congratulations to Megan and Dalton also. Very good. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you today, Lord, for your presence in this sanctuary and for those watching online, Lord, your presence with them. Heavenly Father, we ask that you guide and bless Dalton as he brings your word today, Lord, for our understanding and our knowledge, Lord. Heavenly Father, we ask that we can impart these wisdoms to others outside of this place, Lord. And we ask these things and thank you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Good morning and Merry Christmas to you all. One Christmas gift I get to give to myself this morning is to start this sermon by nerding out about one of my favorite authors. How many of you have read Chronicles of Narnia? Okay, a few of you. How many of you have seen the movie? Okay, cool. So we're all familiar a little bit. In his classic book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis tells the story of Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. Four children who find a magical world called Narnia and an old wardrobe in the spare room of a professor's home where they have been displaced during the war. All of Narnia is covered in snow due to the tyrannical rule of the so-called Queen of Narnia. And Lucy, the first of the four children to discover this magical land, explains the situation to her siblings. Lewis writes, she isn't a real queen at all, answered Lucy. She's a horrible witch, the White Witch. Everyone, all the wood people hate her. She has made an enchantment over the whole country so that it is always winter here and never Christmas. Along their journey into Narnia, the children discover that the White Witch has taken their brother captive under her spell, and the book chronicles their journey to save him. They make friends along the way, including two beavers who become their guide through Narnia and tell them of the only one who can truly save their brother and destroy the reign of the White Witch, Aslan, the true king of Narnia. They continue on. One morning, something spectacular happens. Lewis says, so Mrs. Beaver and the children came bundling out of the cave, all blinking in daylight, and with earth all over them, and looking very frosty and unbrushed and uncombed, and with the sleep in their eyes. Come on, cried Mr. Beaver, who was almost dancing with delight. Come and see. This is a nasty knock for the witch. It looks as if her power is already crumbling. What do you mean, Mr. Beaver? Panted Peter, as they all scrambled up to the steep bank of the valley together. Didn't I tell you, answered Mr. Beaver, that she'd make it always winter and never Christmas? "Didn't I tell you? Well, just come and see." And then they were all at the top and did see. It was a sledge, and it was reindeer with bells on their harness. But they were far bigger than the witch's reindeer, and they were not white, but brown. And on the sledge sat a person whom everyone knew the moment they set eyes on him. He was a huge man in a bright red robe, bright and holly berries, with a hood that had fur inside it, and a great white beard that fell like a foamy waterfall over his chest. Everyone knew him because though you see people of his sort only in Narnia, you see pictures of them and hear talked about them even in our world, the world on this side of the wardrobe door. But when you really see them in Narnia, it is rather different. Some of the pictures of Father Christmas in our world make him look only funny and jolly. But now the children actually stood looking at him, and they did not find it quite like that. He was so big and so glad and so real that they all became quite still. They felt very glad, but also solemn. "I've come at last," said he. "She has kept me out for a long time, but I have got in at last. Aslan is on the move. The witch's magic is weakening." And Lucy felt running through her the deep shiver of gladness, which you only get if you are being solemn and still. And after a short visit, having given the children gifts to aid them in the coming battle and proper tools for celebrating that Christmas has come because Aslan is on the move, Lewis writes, "Then Father Christmas cried out, 'Merry Christmas! Long live the true king!' and cracked his whip, and he and the reindeer and the sledge all were out of sight before anyone realized that they had started. Christmas came to Narnia because the true king was on the move." In our text this morning, Psalm 2, it tells us that the true king, the Son of God, has been enthroned, and all his enemies will serve him or perish by him. As we begin our season of Advent, Christmas time, let it be a celebration of triumph over the powers of darkness. Aslan, Jesus Christ, has come. He has crumbled the power of the white witch, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and all his earthly servants. I know many of us are not looking forward to aspects of this holiday, difficulty with certain relatives or loved ones who are lost, or cynicism just about the materialism of it all. There will be many attempts to find Christmas spirit to turn that around. But friends, let me assure you that there is no such thing as Christmas spirit. But we do have the Holy Spirit who grounds us in the truth of this text. And let that truth resonate with you. And kids, if you're here and your parents are going to ask you what the sermon was about on the way home, this sentence sums it up. The Son of God sits on his throne to judge and save his enemies. If you haven't already, please turn with me to Psalm 2. We're going to be looking at 3 points this morning. And this is the first. Why do the nations rage? This is the question the psalmist poses in the first verse. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The nations are angry. And in their anger, they are driven by their peoples and kings are driven to conspire together against their maker. I know many of us are into conspiracy theories of all sorts and kinds, but this is a conspiracy theory that is absolutely certainly true. All of the nations and their peoples and their rulers are angry and plotting together. To what end are they plotting? Verse 3, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." What they desire is autonomy, to separate themselves completely from God's authority over them. They find his commandments burdensome. His rules they consider enslavement. And so they rage. They plot. They conspire together to rid themselves of him. They see his rulership as enslavement and they desire to be free of it. I don't know if you've ever spent time with someone who's addicted to substances of any kind. I'll never forget the time when I discovered that one of my high school friends had become addicted to drugs. And it was as if any normal activity that did not include getting his fix seemed like pure torture. He would do anything to break away from everyone else to experience the dopamine release of his drug of choice. In those moments of release, he felt free, only to realize when the proverbial smoke cleared that he was enslaved. So tight were the bonds of his addiction that he would even steal from those closest to him to appease his master. Since that time, this has served as a clear picture for me of the state of those who are in rebellion against God. We think that when we are giving in to the desires of our flesh, that we're free. We think that freedom means unhindered sin and giving in to every desire that our flesh rises. And all of us, even as Christians, at some points are drawn back to our former slavery, thinking of it as more freeing than the actual freedom that God has provided for us in Christ. In this, we are like the Israelites in the wilderness after they had been brought out of slavery in Egypt and during times of difficulty in the wilderness, thinking, let us just go back to Egypt. At least there we were fed. At least there we had comforts of some sort. And so, friends, when we think this way, when we are drawn back to those former ways of slavery, we find ourselves joining in with this great conspiracy. Let it not be so of us. Say with David in Psalm 119, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. Friends, we as believers have been freed up to love what God loves. We've been freed up to love his commands because we see that only true freedom can be found in obedience to the one who created us and made this world. Friends, do we not live in a nation that rages against its maker? A nation that kills millions of children in the womb through infanticide. A nation that calls gender fluid and is at the whims of each person's self-determination. A nation that has historically treated millions of people with disdain and even enslaving them and segregating them based solely on their ethnicity. Many of us lament these things rightly, but do not do so while simultaneously participating in some of those very things when no one is watching. While you stand for God's design for marriage, do you look at internet pornography? Do you secretly hold animus thoughts for those of another ethnicity? What types of things do you give yourself over to when no one is watching? Are you participating in this conspiracy? Divorce yourselves, friends, from worldliness. Confess these things and whatever other sins may characterize that part of your life that no one sees. Seek accountability from others in this church and repent. And recognize that when we give ourselves to rebellion, we are not dethroning God in any way. Which brings us to point number two. God mocks. Woody Allen once famously said, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. And he's exactly right in this case. In verse 4, it says, "He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." God's response to this revolt from the nations of the earth is mockery. He is unfazed. All the kings and the peoples together coming against our God cannot stand against the one who made them. This mockery should not be misunderstood as indifference, though. God mocks because who are they to in any way stand against him? But he is not indifferent. Our psalm continues in verse 5. "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." This God who is mocking kings will not himself be mocked. His wrath is kindled against them. Though in his power he is unfazed, in his character he acts. For the sake of his name, he will demonstrate his wrath. What does he do? He speaks. And keep in mind, when God speaks, it was him merely speaking that created this world in the first place. And he speaks, and where he says he will speak to them. And so what is he saying to them? Verse 6. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." In his anger, God reveals to the kings of the earth that there is a king who is placed over them. A true king appointed by God. One of my favorite artists, Christian rapper Shy Lin, summarizes this text beautifully. So if you will listen to these rap lyrics, Shy Lin preaches to us, "Why do the nations rage and all of the peoples plot in vain? Their sin and offense is against his excellence, and they're not ashamed. As though he's lacking the power to shackle them now in the hottest flames. And so they cock and aim, the target, his cosmic reign. That's like a kid with a super soaker trying to conquer Spain. Man thinks he's a pugilist, trying to ball up his puny fist at the Lord who is ruling this. What's amusing is God just laughs like, who is this? Stupid kids who persist in foolishness. It's only by God's power you exist. Now you declare war on the Lord, and before you were born, he formed you in the uterus. Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. He's established his king in Zion, and his name is Jesus." Friends, recognize the foolishness of the rebellion that characterizes our world. Recognize the foolishness of our participation in it when we give ourselves over to sin. Laugh with God at the silliness of their plots. Even when it seems grim for us. A lot of us are uneasy about the current president we have in the White House, and others of us were uneasy about the former president we had in the White House. But with both this president and the one before, God laughs. I know some of you may think all is lost because Biden is in office, and others may have thought all was lost because Trump was in office. Let this be an encouragement to you. Celebrate this holiday unhindered, knowing that God is bigger than all our national unrest. We live in a time where many of us may fear the impending death based upon current air spread illnesses, and others may fear because of government crackdowns to solve those air spread illnesses. But friends, know that God is not threatened. He has appointed a true king who will dethrone all earthly kings. Which brings us to point number 3. The Son reigns. Verse seven says, and this is the king speaking, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Here we are getting a glimpse into eternity. It's as if the curtain was open and we get to see into the heavenly throne room before all time. And we get to see the king that the Lord has appointed is actually a son. The Son of God, having been eternally begotten by him. Now this word begotten is very important, and I want to get theological and technical for a second. But I think all of us are prepared for it. Now this word begotten does not mean that the Son of God was brought into existence. Rather, it is a word that points to the origin of the Son's divine essence as being generated from the Father. The Nicene Creed, which is a historic document that was meant to summarize what Christians believe, and it was written in response to a heresy which taught that the Son was created by God, and it says this, we believe in one God, the Father all-governing, creator of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten from the Father before all time, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence as the Father, through whom all things came into being. Now, as Christians, we believe in one God who is eternally three persons. We see in Scripture that there is one God, that is very clear, and we see that three persons are ascribed those attributes and that worship that only belongs to the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Bible gives us a way that we can distinguish the Son from the Father, and that is by this eternal begetting. The Son is the Son because he is begotten or generated from the Father. The Son is of the same essence as the Father and is in every way equal to him. He is God the Son, or as other places in Scripture call him, the Word of God. And as the Son, he is the rightful recipient of an inheritance. Verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I was just talking to Jason yesterday. And he was telling me about, is it Andrew Cathy, the new? Okay. Andrew Cathy, the son of Dan Cathy, who is set to be the new CEO of Chick-fil-A. And this has been in the works for quite some time, apparently. And there's really no surprise. Chick-fil-A is a family empire and will likely continue down that line. Andrew, because he is the son of Dan and the grandson of Truett, is the rightful heir of Chick-fil-A. And that is somewhat what is being communicated here. The king is drawing our attention to his sonship in order to demonstrate how his rule over all the nations of the earth is rightfully his by inheritance. Yet, in being the rightful recipient of this inheritance, the Bible tells us he also purchases it in his suffering, in case you were doubtful. God the Son became a man, died in the place of sinners, and rose again from the dead, and now reigns as king. And as king, he will now receive the reward of his suffering. As the Gettys say in their song, O Church Arise, which is a song I know you are familiar with, they say, Christ will have the prize for which he died. The inheritance of nations. He is the one who will judge them. In Revelation chapter 5, John is given a glimpse into the heavenly throne room. And in verse 5 it says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Now this scroll that Jesus takes out of the right hand of the one who is seated on the throne signifies God's unfolding judgment on the world. The destiny of the world is in the palm of Jesus' hand. Jesus, the one who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, this is what Christmas is all about. Our author wrote, one author that I've been reading wrote, saying Merry Christmas is an act of insurrection. The Lord Jesus is on his throne, and his government will continue to increase. So when you say Merry Christmas, you are defying earthly kings. So celebrate, friends. Cook your best meals. Give out your best gifts. And incarnationally celebrate our incarnate King. Rejoice in knowing that because we are united to Christ, also we become recipients as well of his inheritance. It's as if you marry in to a family where the spouse has rich parents who have promised them an inheritance, that inheritance becomes yours as well. And we have been united to Christ as we trust in him, and we become recipients of the nations. And friends, if you have lost loved ones this holiday season and they belong to Christ, know that they are reigning with him now. Tell the world this Christmas that Jesus is King. Invite your neighbors to church so that they can see who he is by hearing the word preached and seeing it lived out in you as you worship. Worship knowing that your allegiance belongs to Christ. And also be hospitable and have your neighbors over so that they can see firsthand in the way you live your lives at home to whom your allegiance belongs. And kiss the Son. The true King calls the kings of the earth to true wisdom. He says in verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." Friends, wise people heed warnings from those who are bigger than them. The Son of God has called attention to his rightful authority over all the nations of the earth. And in light of this, all earthly kings who have made themselves enemies have only one means of safety: surrender. Verse 11, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled." In other words, exchange your struggle for autonomy. Exchange that part of you that just wants to be broken away from God's rule with joyful fear and servitude. Kiss the Son. Now that term, kiss the Son, is a sign of submission. It's when someone kneels down before a king and kisses his hand. This is a sign that you have cast your crown to the side and you live in service of this King. And those who do not do so will perish under his wrath. John Gill said in his commentary on Psalm 2, he said, "The truest wisdom in kings and people is to fear God, be subject to Christ, and trust in him. Since Christ is set as king over Zion, and he who is no other than the Son of God, and who has a power over all flesh, one part of the world is his inheritance and possession, and the other part he will in a little time break and dash to pieces. Wherefore now, under the gospel dispensation, while it is today, and now is the accepted time and day of salvation, before the blow is given, act the wise part and leave off opposing, and become subject to so great and powerful a king. The Son not only warns of the judgment that comes for those who do not surrender, but also declares the blessing for those that do. He says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The only source of safety from the Son is the Son himself. The judge offers himself as a refuge. And so, friends, if you are here and you are not a believer, I hope through the interactions that you've had that you know that you are welcome and that we are glad you are with us. But friends, we want you to know that if you are live your life apart from Christ, you are part of this conspiracy to break his cords from you, and God laughs and he is not mocked. Recognize that his wrath is kindled against your sin, that because he is good, not because he is evil, but because he is good, he hates your sin. And he will not let it go unaddressed. And so he has sent his Son into the world to live a sinless life, obeying everything that the Lord has commanded in heart, in word, in deed. And he went to the cross where the sinless Savior took all of your sin and my sin upon himself and endured God's judgment against it in his flesh. Recognize that the wrath that you deserve was placed on him, and he died. And 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, showing that sin and death has no power over him, and he now reigns as king over all the earth, and he calls all men everywhere to turn from their struggle for autonomy, to turn from their sin, to turn from trusting in themselves, and to trust in him alone. And those who do so will find him to be a sufficient and mighty and eager Savior. I know all of you have been given a copy of the book, Gentle and Lowly. I hope all of you will read it. It has been such a blessing to my wife and I and to our church back home, where we see that those of us who come to Jesus by faith, repenting of sin, that we find Jesus to be gentle and lowly toward us. The same Son of God whose wrath is quickly kindled against the world and its rebellion is gentle and lowly toward those who come to him by faith. And those who surrender themselves to the king will find themselves hidden in the cleft of the rock, protected from judgment. So surrender and find a king who is gentle and lowly in heart, who loves to save anyone who repents and believes in him. And there may be some of you who have already believed in him, but there are still areas of your life where you have not surrendered to him fully. There are secret sins that you still give yourselves over to, or grudges you are holding. Friends, bring those to the Son and kiss him. As we close, I wanted to read this quote by John Brown of Haddington. John Brown of Haddington was a Puritan pastor whose church, unlike this one and unlike the one I'm a member of, sang only hymns. So this hymn, Psalm 2, would have been sung in their church. And he created these pastoral commentaries to be a preface to this. And I love this preface. And as we prepare to sing, what song are we singing? That was 3 by 12. That one. I want you to sing with this in mind. As I sing, let me remark the horrid nature of sin. Let me with broken heart bewail my neglect of and opposition to Jesus Christ. Let me with wonder bless his name, that I have not already perished in mine iniquity. Let me with earnestness accept that once debased Redeemer, as my Savior, my Sovereign, my Proprietor, my God, my All. Let me learn to know Him, rejoice in Him, and with holy awe commit my whole salvation and the salvation of my country, nay, of all the ends of the earth, to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that as we celebrate this Christmas time, that we celebrate not just a baby who came in